It's a joy to see the Lord's glory and name heralded in another language, sign language. Thanks, Sarah. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Today we begin in verse 15. I remind us regularly that this is God's word, because it is, and we should hear it. And we should receive it as such. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here this morning to give praise to you, to sing songs to you, but also, Lord, we are here to offer our prayers to you, our petitions, our thanks, and Lord, we are also here that you would speak to us, that as we open our Bibles, you would open the throne room of heaven and speak to us through your word, that we might hear your voice and discern it amongst all the voices, all the noise in our everyday lives. And Lord, we pray that in hearing your word, you would do that creative and recreative work in our hearts. Lord, we need you. We depend on you more than our lungs depend on air, more than our bellies long for food. We depend on you for all things. So come and speak, come and meet, come and work your will in our lives. We surrender ourselves to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. We theological types, pastors and scholars and theologians of all stripes, we tend to look for clumpings of themes, especially in the Gospels. And one of the ways that we talk about this is to say, well, this chapter is really about insert theme, insert topic. And so I submit to you that Luke chapter 18 is a chapter about dependence. If you were to look at all the different stories and parables and teachings and interactions, they are all driving at this central reality that we are a needy people and that God in Christ has come to meet our every need. And that we should receive him and his work like dependent children, like the dependent children that we really are. Paul, the apostle, speaks to the folks at the Areopagus, the discourse on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and he reminds them that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. But he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. How often do we view ourselves as self-sufficient? How often do we see a problem and think, I know how to attack it? How often do we see obstacles or hindrances to our comfort or joy and figure on our own, in our own strength, or using our own resources or intellect? I know how to get that out of the way. And we muscle our way through. We strategize our way through. Or we stop fighting altogether. As we come to the text today, it's tiny. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. It's tiny. And yet its rippling effects are enormous. But do not mistake that this small moment of rebuking the rebukers comes in the context of dependence, of seeing our need for help and mercy, seeing our need for grace in the face of our guilt, and understanding that Jesus has come for that very purpose. So as we come, let's come eager, asking the Lord to speak profoundly about the ways that we hinder the little ones from coming and the ways that we aid the little ones in coming, coming to faith in Christ, coming to growth and spiritual maturity. That's what we're after here, folks. So, verse 15, the people, the crowds, the they, this big, giant, indiscriminate they at the beginning of verse 15, were bringing children, even infants, little babies, to Jesus that he might touch them. This might seem a little strange to some of us. Why do they want Jesus to touch them, hold their hand, rub their back, burp them while they're feeding? What are we talking about? They're after a blessing from the holy man. Now, some will do this in faith. I'm sure some here are recognizing Jesus as a prophet of Israel come in God's name to do God's work, and they want in on it. As a matter of fact, they don't just want in on it for themselves, they want in on it for their whole family, including the infants. Some are coming for superstitious reasons. There's a lot of popularity happening. God is doing something cool, and they want in on it. Is it the disciples' job to figure out the motives of the parents? It's not. In fact, it's the disciples who are indiscriminately turning all of the kids away. They're not asking, oh, I'm sorry, are you Jewish? Have you circumcised your son? Is he 8 days old? Is he, right? Like, that's generally how the Pharisees would approach things, right? Is this in perfect, proper order? But the Pharisees aren't running this gig. The disciples are, in a sense. And so as the disciples are operating, they're like, Jesus doesn't have time for your little kids. Jesus doesn't need to be distracted from his great holy work by your little kids. Nothing could be further from Jesus' heart. But this is what they're thinking. All these people are coming. They want Jesus to pray over their child, to bless him, to show the power and miracle of the covenant that God has made with Israel and his people from generation to generation. It's fascinating to us if we slow down long enough to read Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, God is instructing Abraham in the application of the sign of the covenant and who should get it. And one of the things God claims is that the believers and their children are his. Doesn't always mean salvifically. We know that Jacob believes and Esau rejects. We know that. We also know the eternal elements of why, perhaps. But one of the things that's clear is that God is laying claim as his visible people to the realities that he is their God. Not a general, generic claim, but a specific claim. And so it should not surprise the disciples that the God who instituted that in Genesis 17, also wants to execute his invitation to the visible church through the invitation of children to come and be with him. Now, I will say that many of my Presbyterian brethren will use today's passage as a basis for infant baptism. And I think that goes too far. I say that not because I don't believe in infant baptism. To the core of my being, I believe in infant baptism. But I say that as this is in the groove that would lead to that conclusion. I don't think it's foundational. I think it's supplemental in exercising that case. If you want to talk more about that with me sometime, I would love to do that. And we'll be exploring some elements of this in our new members class. So if you want to come for that session or for the whole experience, we can do that as well. But here's the key. The disciples do not value the time that infants would take up in Jesus' ministry. That's the backdrop of what's happening in verse 15. The parents are coming, they're bringing the kids, and they're looking for a blessing from the holy man. And when the disciples saw that, they rebuked the parents. Are we called to rebuke one another? Thank you. Yes. Emphatically, yes. Are we to do so gently, spiritually, in prayer and tenderness? Absolutely. Should we be running around barking at each other? No. But we are to rebuke one another. But we better have great biblical support for those rebukes. Here, Jesus is going to instruct his disciples, these soon-to-be apostles, that what they're doing is not his design. That in fact, they're doing the opposite of what they should be doing in representing God in this ministry. How does Jesus rebuke the disciples? Does he bark? Does he bite? Does he vilify? No. We don't even see the word rebuke in verse 16, do we? Jesus called the disciples together and spoke to them. Wouldn't you like to be rebuked by like that? Right? Not called out in front of everyone, but pulled aside and spoken to authoritatively, spoken to clearly, but also gently and in love. So Jesus calls them to him and he speaks, "Let the children come to me." Is that a suggestion? It's not. It's a command. And implicit in that command is stop. Stop stopping them from coming. Stop rebuking parents for bringing the children into the work of God's kingdom. So Jesus commands them in verse 16, three parts, two commands and an explanation. Let the children come to me is the positive command. Do not hinder them is the negative command. One is do this and the other is don't do that. And then the explanation in verse 16. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. And I think for many of us, when we think about the nature of the kingdom of God, we say, maybe, at the end of that thought. Maybe my son will be in the kingdom of God. Maybe my daughter will grow up and make a decision to be in the kingdom of God. I don't see maybe in this passage. Do you? He's saying that our children, their children, are part of the covenant community that God claims for himself. Now, we have to be very careful. We have to exercise judicious speak as we enter into this conversation because it's not a guarantee that every child of Christian parents will be saved. It's not a guarantee of that, but it is a reinforcement of the general principle that we should be expecting that. that we should be expecting kids who were raised in Christian homes to understand the gospel, to love the gospel, and to live out their faith in visible, demonstrated ways. Confession of sin, owning of their need for forgiveness, the expression of generosity, the expression of mercy. These are elements of the Christian life that even little children can live out. In fact, if you really want to grow in some of your own sanctification, teach little children about God. Because some of them will ask you questions you don't have answers to. Some of you are like, I know, that's why I don't serve in kids' church. When someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, it's one of the greatest opportunities of holiness you'll ever have. Because you are now armed with a question that you didn't consider, forcing you to go back to God's word or God's leaders, an elder or your pastor, to seek out biblical evidence and answers. And then you know what? You have answers you didn't have. You have understanding you didn't have. And you get to go back to the kid and say, in essence, you're so important to me, I spent my free time to study this. You're so important to this church that the pastor was eager to meet with me so that we could give you an answer, so that we could lead you down the path to understanding this. So begin here, think this, understand this principle, and then we'll work on how it derives further and further and further into the expression of your life. Could you imagine a kid who feels more loved than when the people of his church, the people of her church family, seek out to diligently answer their real questions? Don't be scared of their questions. Welcome them. Amen? You get to grow. They get to grow. And your relationship together grows. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Just so we know what we're talking about, I quoted this a few weeks back. I want to quote it again so it'll be fresh in our minds. The great theologian and professor Geertus Voss, in his book, The Kingdom of God and the Church, says on page 50 this, catch this. To Jesus, the kingdom of God exists not merely where he is supreme, for that is true always and everywhere, but the kingdom of God exists where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings mankind to the willing recognition of God's supremacy. Isn't that great? So when we say that the kingdom of God belongs to children, what we're saying is that there is an inclusive reality to this. It's not, well, I hope one day they're inside the kingdom. It's, I hope one day they never leave the kingdom. We hope that they grow into their baptism. We hope they grow into the doctrines of grace. We hope that they grow into and personalize a faith that's been represented to them in song, in prayer, in the modeling of the Christian life, in the relationships they've had with their church peers and parents and elders and leaders and volunteers. We want them to grow up in faith. Sometimes our doctrine of conversion gets in the way of our understanding of covenant life. Now, let me be very clear. No one goes to heaven because they were a part of a church. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Okay? But there's an expectation that God was faithful to you. God worked, Spirit worked faith into your life. That's why you believe. And he's faithful. Why would he do unto you that which he does not desire to do unto your children and their children? Not in an absolute sense. We know that there are covenant-keeping children and covenant-breaking children, and it must break our hearts to see kids grow up as covenant breakers. But that's not what we expect, nor should we. We should expect faith to take hold where the word is preached, where the gospel truths are presented and lived out. Not just what we say, but what we do, and not just what we do, but also we have to say and teach. But it is incumbent upon every individual child to claim the gospel promises. If you want to study this a little bit more, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is an awesome place to go look. And in the 30s, you will see something called the question of what is effectual calling? And you'll see four pieces to it in the question and answer. The first is that they have to be enlightened to the gospel. There's information you have to give them. Second, they have to be convicted of their sin and misery. They have to see their life, relate it to the gospel, and say, I'm in desperate need of a savior. Third, God has to give them a new will. They were born with a rebellious heart. They were born in Adam. God needs to regenerate and give them a new heart so that the fourth thing could happen, that they would grab hold of Christ and delight in him, believing the gospel and living it out. Convicted of their sin and misery, enlightened as to the beauty and power of the gospel, renewed in their will, and grab hold of Jesus. Now, does anybody grab hold of Jesus out of their own intellect? Does anybody grab hold of Jesus out of the power of their own will apart from regeneration? No, no, no. If you want to study that more, I'd love to get into that with you. But this is where our catechisms help us, because they show us in summary form what the Bible teaches. So, let the little children come to him. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then in verse 17, he teaches us this lesson of dependence. Watch. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. We can puff ourselves up quite a bit thinking about all the ways that we teach our kids, all the ways that we model the Christian life for those younger than us, younger in faith, younger in stature. And here's Jesus, as he loves to do, flipping the script on us. And what he's saying is, in fact, take your eyes off yourselves for 5 minutes and pay attention to this deep reality that the children understand dependence better than you do. There's a baby in this room, yes? Hey, Caleb. How dependent is Caleb on the work of Brent and Wendy? Ask Wendy at the end of a Wednesday. Right? Can Caleb feed himself? Can Caleb dress himself, wash himself, change himself? Do I need to go on? There's a great model of what dependence on God looks like. Yes? And sometimes he burps, and sometimes he giggles, and sometimes he snores. Love you, bud. Sometimes it's inconvenient. Ask Brent and Wendy. Many times it's costly to love him, to serve him, to care for him. Yes? To such belongs the kingdom of God, and we must receive the kingdom like he receives. All of his needs being met by his parents. It's speaking to pattern, right? It's a simile, like. We must receive the kingdom like a child. And if we won't do that, we don't enter into the kingdom. I love the way Tim Keller says it. All you need is nothing. And it's the one thing most Americans don't have. Nothing. Do you approach the cross of Christ bankrupt, hungry, penniless, workless, righteousless? Or do you come thinking you're a pretty good guy, doing pretty good, better than most? Receive the kingdom like a child is a statement of dependence. The Gospel of Luke is filled with imagery about children. John the Baptist, Jesus. What can we learn from the faith of a child? Here's an example. The first person to recognize that the Messiah had come to Israel was an unborn child. John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's belly because he's in the presence of the Savior. Now, is that spiritual insight or what? You can read all about it in Luke chapter 1. Verses 41 to 44. Do it this week on your own. There's also another moment I want to highlight in Luke chapter 2. There's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This begins in verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for a person, not an idea. Sometimes we read this without being informed as to what the Old Testament means. The consolation of Israel is the doctrine associated with the coming of the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel, the long-promised brother that Moses talked about, the Lord of Lords that David writes Psalms about. Simeon is waiting for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit is with him, upon him. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Can you imagine being Simeon for a minute? Just hanging out in the temple in Jerusalem all the time. Wondering, is today the day I meet the Savior? Waking up every day, hopeful. Going to bed every night, hopeful that tomorrow will be. Because God promised me in the powerful speaking of the Holy Spirit, he's revealed to me that I will lay eyes on Israel's Messiah. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple that day. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for Jesus according to the custom of the law, they're there to circumcise Jesus in obedience to Moses' teaching and God's command. Simeon takes him up in his arms and he begins praying and blessing God. Can you imagine how Mary felt in this moment? I didn't see her give permission. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but can you imagine Simeon? And the Holy Spirit's like, he's right there. And you're like, that one? No, that one. Oh, that one? Yeah. Sprint. Scoop. Praise. Right? And his prayer is prayed and blessed probably for the first time in his whole life, not upward. Thank you, God. But downward. Thank you, God. And then he asks for this ridiculous thing. Can you dismiss your servant? I'm at the end of my day. Can I clock out? I've been waiting for the consolation of Israel all this time. And you're here. Can I go to glory and wait for you to accomplish all your work? And then I'll be there with you. Because of you. It's this tender moment. In recognition in Luke's gospel between the youngest among us and the oldest among us. And if you think I'm being gender biased, I'm not, because the very next story is about Anna, the faithful and godly woman who sees Jesus that same day and prophesies, praising God and sharing with Mary and Joseph. There's this powerful, palpable moment that's unfolding. What can we learn from our children and our saints in front of us? How to receive the kingdom of God. Stop trying to do, stop trying to be, stop trying to earn. Yield. Yield to Christ. Yield to his plans. Yield to his work and grab hold of his victory. See with spiritual eyes, grab with spiritual hands. That's the invitation here. I want to apply this to us a little bit this morning. I think most of the time, if we were to fix our eyes on the idea that there are hindrances for the children of God coming in and understanding the nature and power of the kingdom of God, most of us would go to what we call the unholy trinity. You heard this? The flesh, the world, and the devil. Right? Isn't that the category most easily identified as the ultimate hindrances to the children of God, understanding the nature of the kingdom of God? The devil's against them, the world's training them, and their own flesh is betraying them. And we all go, yeah, absolutely. But let's take some derivatives from those and not just dismiss our examination. Let's look at ourselves this morning. What are some things that hinder our children from coming into the kingdom of God? The first I will present is fear. I think we teach our kids to be afraid. And I think they smell our fear. Our fear that they're not good enough. Our fear that they don't represent us rightly. I think they know that we are afraid of our own failure. And probably more palpably, that we're afraid of their failure. Second, impatience. Impatience. When you speak words of harsh anger, are you filled with patience? Or are you empty of patience? Our God is a patient God. Doesn't he say that? Over and over and over, as he's teaching us about his nature, about his work, he claims the powerful reality of being long-suffering, enduringly patient. I think our impatience hinders the children of God coming and understanding the nature of the kingdom and coming to Jesus. Three, exhaustion. I think our commitment to exhaustion, either by neglect or by inconsistent care, hinders children from coming to Jesus and understanding the gospel. Most of the times that we react negatively to the inconvenience of our children happens worst when we're exhausted. Not in holy exercise, not exhausted because we've been doing the Lord's work, but exhausted because we love and are addicted to putting more on our plate than we should. Not just stage of life, that's a reality. Sometimes mothers of toddlers, dads of toddlers, people with toddlers around are just tired from caregiving, from loving. But it's a reality that we need to stop ignoring and start supporting more vigorously, more clearly, more together. Another hindrance, apathy. I've heard people say, I just can't care about that. There might be some legitimacy to that. I don't know everybody's heart. But we're called collectively to labor together to bring these kids to Jesus, just as we have been brought to Jesus. As he claims us, we come. Fifth, wasted time, wasted energy. Do the priorities of our lives genuinely reflect the priorities of his kingdom? I can't answer that question for you. I wouldn't pretend to try and answer that question for you. But God the Holy Spirit speaks to his people, convicts us of sin when we're in error, and supports us, strengthens us, renews us to pursue meaningful time, meaningful labor. So those are the hindrances. And you could, of course, identify these hindrances and flip the list and be very well off in your understanding and commitment to trying to understand this text. But I'm going to do something else. Instead of just flip it, I'm going to add to it on the do side. So that's a whole bunch of don't. Let me give you some do and some grace. But before I do, I want to tell a small story. And I mentioned this to Ed Fish earlier today, got his permission. But when I grow up, I want to be like Ed Fish. I'm dead serious. It's not a joke, and it's not just a story for a sermon. When I grow up, I want to love God the way Ed Fish loves God. I want to serve God and his people the way Ed Fish serves God and his people. I was set to do a communicants class last summer, and as I was laboring and preparing and planning and praying, it became clear to me that I was going to need help for a couple of the sessions and that I wanted to connect. And so I asked Ed, despite the fact that he was going away kind of in the middle of the class for a bit, I asked him if he would help me teach and lead and support in the class. As always, he says yes to everything he can do. Thank you. And I started to tell some of the little boys in our church, hey, I'm not just teaching this class by myself. Ed Fish is going to help me. And many of these young boys said in sheer joy, Ed Fish is my friend. Ed Fish is my friend. I get to hang out with Pastor Kevin and Mr. Fish. I love Mr. Fish. And what struck me about what they said was that that's the same phrase my dying father said days before he passed into glory. We were praying, and I said, how are you doing? And he was struggling with many things. And I said, all right, Dad, we've been asking a lot of God. Can we give him some praise? Can we pray prayers of thanks? Do you know what he said? Let's thank God that Ed Fish is my friend. Right? I don't say it to pull on your emotions. I say it because it's not wasted time. The time we spend with the little ones in the church, the time we spend with the older ones in the church, and wait for it, the time we spend with everyone in between is kingdom work. Jesus came to redeem babies in the womb. Jesus came to redeem teens who have faltered. Jesus has come to redeem the stupidity of your 20s, the impatience of your 30s, the self-reliance of your 40s. Should I continue? I'm only talking about me. I'm just letting you guys listen. He has come to redeem all of us in all of these stages of life, in all of these experiences. But the one thing this passage commands of us is to not think that those who are Ed Fish's age or older have somehow learned to receive the kingdom of God differently than Caleb does. We all receive the kingdom of God because of God's work, because of God's affection, because of God's powerful working in us, in our parents, in previous generations, and wait for it, in the generations that will follow. So what do we do? What do we do? We stop thinking that children's ministry is wasted time. We stop thinking that visiting the elderly is wasted time, that it's unnecessary energy. It wasn't for Jesus, and it isn't for us as his people and his ambassadors. So what are our necessary actions? If those are our hindrances, what must we do? First, catechize your children. Catechize your small groups, your kingdom groups. Catechize your Sunday school classes. Catechize everyone who identifies with the kingdom of God. Because the world is relentlessly catechizing your kids. The world is relentlessly assaulting you with its own confused and wrong worldviews. Catechize your kids by living a gospel-filled life, modeling for them by what you say and by what you do, the power of God's kingdom at work. Third, you catechize them with Bible stories. You don't just expose them to Bible stories. You teach them the significance of those moments and the meaning behind the history. And fourth, you catechize them with theological truth. You answer their questions. You pursue answers for your own questions. Necessary action. We catechize. Second, necessary action. We pray with them, not just for them in a crisis. Pray with your kids. Every time we do an infant baptism, one of the commitments that the parents make here at By Grace is that they will pray with and for their children as they raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Pray with them, not just for them. Third, emphasize the singular importance of church. Now, the irony of me saying that to you is not lost on me. I have great job security if your kids commit to loving church life, right? How much more is it than that? Do I have to be your pastor for that to be true? Do you even have to have a full-time pastor for that to be true? God has promised to bless his church. Do your children know that, believe that, live that? Is church a high enough priority in your life that your kids view church as non-negotiable. Fourth, our kids come to Christ when we exercise godly discipline. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6, the author is directly quoting from Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 12, that God disciples those, disciplines those he loves. God disciplines those he loves. He does this for their good, not his comfort. Parents, hear me. He disciplines those he loves for their good, not his comfort. Does your discipline flow from your frustration and anger over being inconvenienced by them? Jesus shows us the opposite, right? He pays the cost. He doesn't put a cost on them for their disobedience. Are you disciplining your kids for their benefit or to ease and limit your own suffering? That's a hard question. Sit with it. In our godly discipline, we need to learn to sprinkle grace and mercy as we discipline young folks. We're going to talk about this much more at the parenting conference, but I want to give you one last story. We said last week that mercy was for the helpless, yes? And that grace is for the guilty, yes? Here's a story of a brother of mine in the Lord whose son was frustrating him beyond measure. So he pulls his son aside. They go up to his bedroom, as was their custom. The son had earned a spanking. Son prepared to receive his punishment. And the father, looking down at his half-naked son sprawled across his lap, his heart broke. It broke not because he was unwilling to spank his son. His heart broke because he was not sure in that moment that a spanking would communicate the gospel and the kingdom of God to his son in that moment, in that instance. So creatively, wonderfully, powerfully, this father thinks, I know what I'm going to do. So he asks his son, are you ready to receive your spanking? Yes. Do you deserve this? Yes, I broke blah, blah, blah rule. Okay, great. And this brother of mine raises up his hand, and in more anger and ferocious power than he's ever used before, he spanks his own thigh. But the son hears the smack. Doesn't have anyone else's hit in view, right? So he grabs his backside and he starts running around the bedroom. Like a chicken with his head cut off, right? So he's running and running and running, and he's grabbing his butt. I can only imagine how funny this was to the father in the midst of how pained he was by his own slap. And the son eventually realizes I don't think Dad hit me. But I heard the sound. So he goes back over to his dad, who's filled with tears. And he says, Dad, what happened? And his father says to his little boy, I just couldn't spank you again. I just couldn't do it today. But you had to be spanked, so I decided to take your punishment. And the boy looks up and says, can you show me? So the father rolls up his shorts. And there's a giant bruise forming, one that would never have crossed the little boy's backside, right? Broke blood vessels in his thigh. And the boy points at the thigh and says, that's my punishment? And the father says, yes, that's your punishment. And the boy says, but I didn't get punished. And the dad says, I know, son. I need you to understand that there's something greater going on than your disobedience. I need you to understand that there's something greater than you should do the right thing. And when you don't, I'm going to hit you. I need you to understand that there's something greater and spiritual happening in your life than just you do the wrong thing, you get spanked. I need you to understand that God in Christ has taken our punishment, and I will do anything to see Christ formed in you, even if I have to walk around with a limp for a few days. And here's the best part. It's not that this boy grew up to be, from that moment on, perfect. He's far from. It's that for days and days and days, he grabbed his little sister and brought her to his dad's thigh and said, that's my punishment because dad loves me. That's my punishment. That's what I deserved. And the little girl was like, cool. And you're going to have friends who listen to that story of Jesus on the cross and they go, cool. And it doesn't have any meaning, but to that boy, it was oxygen, it was life, it was breath, it was everything right in the creative discipline of a father who wants more from his son than just abject obedience. He wants his son's heart to know what he knows, to love what he loves, and to live as God has designed. Jesus Christ has come to take our punishment. And the cross screams to us, that is my punishment. Hear the voice. Yield to the one who speaks it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning because we are a dependent people, desperately in need of your gracious work. We are desperately in need to be reminded of the glory and truth of the gospel this morning. Holy Spirit, come and breathe life on us. Bring sustenance upon us. Lead us to love as you love, to live as you've demanded and called. God, we pray this morning that the atonement secured by Jesus Christ on the cross would be more than cool to us again. Would you stir faith in us? That we would love you and these little children as you have, self-sacrificially, and for the glory of our Father in heaven. And all God's people agree.